Okay. Well, we're going to our Bible time with a short video from a television series called The Good Place. I don't know if you've seen this before. It's a television show about what happens when we die. It's a comedy, but I think it gives us some really good helpful insight into what people think about life after death. Ed, over to you. Okay, thank you, Ed. Oh, I'm so glad that worked. Well, now, in case the connection wasn't 100% for you, this was a series called The Good Place. It says that to get in, you needed more positive points than negative points to get into heaven. Now, each and every decision that you made on earth gave positive or negative impact on the universe, and when they're all tallied up, well, you're either in or you're out. Now, the guy who spoke to us was a guy called Michael, and he was the designer of The Good Place. And he explained that it's only the really, really, really good people who actually get in. Now, for those who've seen The Good Place, you know that there's a whole lot more to this story, isn't there? But their explanation of how to get into heaven isn't unusual, is it? Now, many people live their lives this way, don't they? Trying to maximize good in order to outweigh the bad in the hope that if there is a heaven, well, that they might get in. Now, a picture of this might be best seen as a set of scales. You know, we put the good on one side and we put the bad on the other side. And we live life trying to make sure that there's more weight on the good outweighing the bad so that we can go to heaven. You know, when someone says, oh, I'm not all that bad, they're thinking of a scale, aren't they? They're thinking, I've done more good than I have bad. Now, lots of religions teach about eternal life. There are lots of theories on how to gain eternal life. And The Good Place is just another example, isn't it? But as we think about the Christian faith, we see that it's very different to most other religions, because it doesn't rely on what we've done to get into eternal life, but relies on what Jesus has done for us. Now, this can create problems for people because not knowing what you need to do in order to get into heaven can actually create a barrier. We hear this all the time, don't we? People just say, just tell me what I need to do. In Ecuador, where we lived for a number of years, there were a number of religions that would teach people what they needed to do in order to be right with God. They would tell you what activities you could do, what activities you couldn't do. And based on your lifestyle and your choices, you would either get into heaven or not. Now, the problem with this type of religion and The Good Place and what they present is that you're never really sure if you've done enough. See, if you do watch The Good Place, you'll see that the point system has its flaws. During the series, they reveal that one of the characters in the story was the person who guessed most correctly how the system worked. But when they visited him, even though He'd spent his whole life doing good for other people. He'd gained so many points that when they said to him, "Why don't you just let your hair down and relax?" Well, he couldn't do it because he still wasn't sure if it would just tip the scales a little bit the wrong way and he wouldn't have done enough. When it comes down to following Jesus, the story is very different. See, the reason why Jesus is so central to the Christian faith is that everything depends on Jesus. Everything. And that's what we're going to look at today. Why is Jesus so central to the Christian faith? Now, it'd be good to have your Bibles open at John chapter 6. We'll be looking specifically at verses 32 to 35 today. But before we do, we need to understand the context of the passage. Now, we have a group of Jewish leaders who don't want to listen to Jesus. Down in verse 42, they complain that Jesus is just another person like they are. This is Joseph and Mary's son. He's a regular person. Why would they listen to him? They question Jesus about how to get into heaven in verse 28. They want to know how they can please God. And Jesus says to them in verse 29 that the work of God is to believe the one that God sent to them. And Jesus spoke about himself there, doesn't he? Jesus said that they needed to believe in him. What's really sad here is their response. Look at verse 30. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Now, last week we saw these same people. These same people saw Jesus provide for them. Here they ask Jesus for another sign. And it almost sounds like they want him to provide them with more food. They compare Jesus to the provision their ancestors received while they were in the desert. See, they want Jesus to provide yet again. They haven't forgotten that Jesus turned two small fish and five loaves into a feast for 5,000. They haven't forgotten that. They just want more. They want Jesus to prove yet again that he's the one from God, and they want him to keep bringing food just like Moses did for the Israelites. Well, that's what they understood by what happened in the desert, that Moses gave them food. But Jesus said to them that they're wrong. It was God who gave them bread, the bread. It was God who provided for them, and now God provides for them in a new way. Look at verse 32. It says, "Truly, truly," which means, well, this is the place to listen, to pay attention. "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." And it's here we see that it was God who gave them the bread, not Moses. The Jewish leaders believe that Moses gave them the bread. They look to Moses. They seem to have a strong belief in Moses, but not what Moses wrote about. We saw that a few weeks ago when Jesus told them that they trust Moses' words, but Moses himself is the one who's going to condemn them because they haven't seen Jesus for who he is. Moses wrote to them about Jesus, and they've failed to see it. They've failed to understand what the Old Testament spoke about. That it spoke about Jesus. And it's at that point that we get to a statement from Jesus that helps us understand what these people really need. They need true bread from heaven, in verse 32. They ate manna that God, the manna that God provided in the desert was food, and it would go off. They would eat one day, they would eat the food or the manna, and the next day they would be hungry yet again. They'd need more food. And Jesus says to them, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Now, so what is the true bread from heaven? Well, it's Jesus. See, Jesus is the true bread from heaven. The Father has sent Jesus as the true bread from heaven so that they may have life. And just in case it wasn't clear enough, he says it again in the next verse. Look at verse 33. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus is from heaven, sent by God, but he also gives life to the world. He's the life giver. and it's the reason he's so central to the Christian faith. Now, all through John's gospel, we've seen time and time again that Jesus wants them to believe in him so that they may have life. And that's why he's so central to the Christian faith. See, Jesus wants them to have eternal life. That's one type of life that he talks about here. But he also wants them to have a spirit-filled life. As we begin to understand what Jesus says here, we need to say that he's speaking to both of these things, spiritual life and eternal life. Now, the problem for the people here was that they thought Jesus spoke about real bread to live on. Look at verse 34. You know, they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." I mean, can you believe it? I mean, this is the third time a ridiculous statement like this has been made in John's gospel. You know, the first one was when Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again. And what did Nicodemus say? Do you remember? "Oh, how do I get back into my mother's womb?" And then when Jesus told the woman at the well that he had living water, what did the woman say? "Well, where are you going to get the water from? You don't even have a bucket." You see, all three statements are ridiculous because they thought Jesus spoke about a physical reality when Jesus spoke about a spiritual reality. The whole passage, or this whole passage, speaks about a spiritual reality. Can you see it? See, Jesus says he's the bread from heaven, and later on he says that you need to eat him, to eat his flesh. Now, it doesn't mean a literal eating of Jesus' flesh. And when you think about it today, that's impossible, unless you come to some sort of conclusion that it's through the Lord's Supper that his flesh becomes real. Well, we don't have his physical presence with us today to eat of him. So it has to be a spiritual thing. And it becomes even clearer in the next verse that we come to, in verse 35, where Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He says he's the bread of life. It's a spiritual reality. And the reality of this world is that we live in rebellion against God. We don't want to live God's way. We want to do our own thing. We want to live life the way we want to live it. And the more we live our life the way we want to live it, the more we realize that it actually doesn't satisfy. Metaphorically speaking, we're left hungry. And so I want you to think about your life for a moment. What makes you happy? What satisfies all your desires? What is the one thing that you can say to yourself, "If I just had that, everything will be okay"? Is it your spouse? Is it your kids? Is it your house? Or your job? Maybe when you're walking through the bush or doing exercise, that seems to be a popular thing at the moment. Maybe if you just had a holiday, that would make you happy. Or perhaps that new computer, that new bike, a new dress. Whatever it is that makes you happy, think about it for a moment. And when you think about all these things, they satisfy for a moment, don't they? But they don't truly satisfy. You see, we get cranky with our spouse. Well, they get cranky with us. Same with the kids. The house falls apart, or we have to rebuild it. The company goes broke. There's bushfires. Holidays get cancelled. The phone doesn't update. The computer keeps crashing. You know, these things never truly satisfy. We always have to look for something new. But what Jesus says here is that true satisfaction is found in the true bread that comes from heaven. It's not real bread that you can eat, but it's Jesus. Jesus is the true bread from heaven. He's the one who'll truly satisfy. And this is why Jesus is so central to the Christian faith, because only true satisfaction is found in him. So how does Jesus truly satisfy? I'm going to leave you here today with, well, not leave yet, but I'm going to give you two things that I want you to think about today that help us think about true Christian faith. Firstly, it's a conviction. And secondly, It's a commitment. So let's look first at conviction. See, the conviction of true Christian faith is not just one thing. There's a number of things. It's the conviction that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus came in flesh, that he came from heaven, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross, and that he rose from the dead for you. True Christian faith begins with the conviction that these things are true. Now, if these things are true, it means that there's no point system to getting to heaven, because Jesus has done everything for you. What you need is the conviction that these things are true. And we can see that this conviction comes from God himself. Look at verse 37. The Spirit fills us with the conviction to believe these things. It's when the Spirit takes over your life that you receive this conviction to trust him. And this is the first thing we need, a conviction to follow Jesus and to believe that he is the Son of God. The second thing we need is a commitment. And commitment is what we do in response to Jesus. It's what we're willing to do because of what Jesus has done for us. It's our part to play in the relationship we have with God. It's a commitment to give ourselves over to Jesus. Now, when you look at this carefully, you'll notice that it's our conviction that enables our commitment. Our commitment comes because we understand who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and because we have a conviction of Jesus, our commitment grows and we just want to give ourselves over to Jesus. It's the reason we become generous. It's the reason it gives us a desire to care. It drives us to our knees in prayer. It gives us the courage to speak of the relationship we have with Jesus. It makes us good friends to those around us. It helps us to welcome in strangers. It drives us to serve. We live joyful and grateful lives because we know what Jesus has done for us. That's our commitment. See, Jesus gave his life for us, and we willingly give our lives over to him. That's our commitment. Conviction and commitment. And these are the two things of true Christian faith. Well, so what does that mean for us? Well, firstly, if you don't have a conviction that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins, then pray that he will give you a conviction that his Son, Jesus Christ, is Lord, that he came from heaven, that he lived a perfect life for you, that he died for you, that he rose from the dead for you. Pray for a conviction that Jesus did all of this for you. Pray that the Holy Spirit will work in your heart so that you can see and understand who Jesus is. Friends, we need help for this to happen. Just like Nicodemus thought that being born again was impossible going into his mother's womb. How can I get into my mother's womb? He said. It's impossible. But that's also the point, isn't it? Friends, we need Jesus' help. Pray for his help. Pray that you will understand and have a conviction that Jesus is King. Ask him to do the impossible in your life. And secondly, for those who have a conviction, pray that Jesus will grow your commitment to him. This commitment to Jesus will look different for each one of us. One common aspect, though, which we spoke about in the leaders' meeting this week, was that we all need to grow in personal holiness. See, the Bible says that we need to be like Jesus. That's our commitment. That we'll grow in the relationship we have with Jesus. That our commitment to giving our lives to him, that we'll commit to giving our lives to him because he gave his life for us. Pray that your commitment will grow. Pray that your relationship with Jesus will grow deeper. Commitment to Jesus is like the bread and water we drink each day. As you eat and drink of Jesus, you keep your relationship with Jesus alive. So how do we keep on drinking? Well, there's a number of ways we can do this. One of them is through confession. We confess to Jesus that we're sinful, that we've done things wrong and we've left the way that we want to live and that we fail to live his way. We also grow in our commitment to Jesus by growing in our trust of him. We don't trust in Jesus at one point and think, oh, great, we're safe. No, we continue to grow in our trust of him. And to grow in our trust of him, we need to be reading his word, to learn what Jesus has done for you, to learn how to live out our commitment. And it comes by having a relationship with the Son of God. So grow in your commitment to Jesus and keep trusting him. Keep drinking Jesus, because that's the picture of commitment. Now, we started today with a short video from The Good Place, weighing up the good and the bad. And I realise that we've just ended today with a picture of our commitment to Jesus. Now, the last thing I want you to hear from me today is that your eternal life is based on your commitment. I'm not saying that at all. There's no point system to getting to heaven. And it would be a sad thing to hear that you're not sure if you're good enough. The only way to get into heaven is to trust Jesus, to trust that he came from heaven, died on the cross, and rose again from the dead to save you from your sins. See, true Christian faith depends 100% on what Jesus has done for you. So let's pray. Father God, we ask that you fill each of us with a conviction that Jesus is our Lord and King. We ask that our conviction to you will grow. We all pray also for our commitment to you. We say sorry for the way that we have failed to give ourselves over to you. Give us the desire to commit ourselves to you more. Help us as we grow in holiness and give us a passion to love and serve the people around us. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.